Morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2? And we're going to continue our study of the doctrine of humanity this week and for at least another week or two after this. As we look this morning at humanity, man and woman, we've talked about humanity as the image of God, as body and soul. Today we'll talk about humanity as both male and female. We're going to begin reading Genesis 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Father, as we gather on this Lord's Day, may our hearts be drawn to you in worship. As we have the privilege to sing and pray, to hear the word, to gather at the Lord's table, to fellowship with one another. May your Spirit dwell among us. And as we think deeply about all that your word teaches about who we are, we pray for your blessing and presence with us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I want you to imagine a wedding scene. Imagine this sanctuary decorated beautifully for a wedding. And then you notice, as the wedding begins, it's the bride who's standing at the front with her bridesmaids, and then the groomsmen walk down the aisle. And at the climactic moment, here comes the groom escorted by his mother to the front. Did that scene I just described make you cringe just thinking about it? Something a little bit revolting about that? Why do you think that is? I think it's because we recognize there's an order to things. That when you get together for a wedding, that what we symbolize in the traditions of our wedding ceremony is the giving over of the bride by her father to her husband. And if we invert that order, we're really messing with something that seems to be at the heart of what it means to be male and female. Now, some who would call themselves feminists might say, well, it's sexist to say that a father gives away his daughter to another man. That's sexism. That's denigrating the woman. To which I would just like to say, have you ever been to a wedding and thought, yes, the bride is really being denigrated at this event? It's very obvious. No, it's not that at all, isn't it? She's the focus of the whole thing, right? In fact, Jerry Seinfeld said that all the men at the front dress the same because it doesn't really matter which one is standing there getting married. If the groom doesn't show up, they all just take one step over. I thought that was funny. So we have our wedding traditions that show this very clear difference between male and female. And worldly thinking would say that's sexist, that's denigrating to women. But biblical thinking, I think, teaches us otherwise. I want to begin with a question for you to think about. And when we come to the end of our lesson today, see how you would answer this question. Back in 2023, last summer, in New Orleans at the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting, you may have heard about this, Rick Warren of Saddleback Church in California, you've probably heard of Rick Warren and some of his books and the church that he planted there. His church was unseated from the Southern Baptist Convention. In other words, their messengers were unseated, so they no longer have a vote in Southern Baptist Convention, they're not considered in friendly cooperation with our denomination. And the reason for it is because Saddleback has embraced women's ordination to the pastorate. And Rick Warren made a case on the floor of the convention arguing that we don't all have to agree on this issue, but as Baptists, we should allow freedom on this issue. We should allow diversity of opinion, and therefore Saddleback should remain a Baptist church, a Southern Baptist church in friendly cooperation, even though they have differences on this particular issue. Because what it means to be Baptist, according to this argument, is an allowance for diversity. So I was in the room, the vote was taken, it was overwhelming to unseat messengers from Saddleback. So my question is, was that the right call? Did the Southern Baptist Convention make the right decision to unseat messengers from a church that proposed women's ordination? Does that issue rise to that level that such an action you think would be necessary? So I'd like us to think through that a little bit and go through some biblical principles that would help us seek to understand and answer that question well by the end today. And I want to begin just by introducing some terms to you. If you haven't heard of these terms before, there are basically two broad teachings on this question of male and female among evangelicals. One is called egalitarianism. Egalitarianism means it stresses equality or it stresses sameness. It argues that men and women are pretty much the same in the things that we are called to do. We can all be pastors, for example. Men and women both could be pastors. In marriage, there's not to be any particular order of authority between husband and wife. It's all equal. So that's egalitarianism. The other broad view is called complementarianism, and it's spelled with an E here. I see an I there a lot with student papers, and it's not an I there. If you put an I there, you're talking about speaking nice things to people, and it's good to do that, all right? You should say nice things to people, but when we're talking about a complementarian in this sense, we're saying that man and woman complete each other. They're like complementary angles. They complete one another. They have different gifts, different design. As Rocky would say, we fill gaps. She got gaps, I got gaps. Together we fill gaps. Rocky the theologian. So that's complementarianism that argues that there's a diversity among man and woman such that there's a different ordering of, say, the institution of marriage. There's a different ordering within the church. And then there's debate about how far this extends into society, but complementarians are all agreed that there's diversity among man and woman that creates different callings and different ordering in the way that we relate to one another. So as we walk through this today, I want to draw out two main biblical teachings. And if you haven't already guessed, I'm a complementarian, so I'll be making a case for that. And you'll see some of the biblical reasoning for that as we go through. But the first biblical truth I want to lay out is that men and women are made in God's image. Men and women are made in God's image. That is clear from the text of Scripture. So if you look back at Genesis 1, 26 to 28, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" If you flip over to chapter 5, Genesis 5, you can see a similar teaching there. Starting in verse 1, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. So the Bible authorizes us to speak of humanity as man, but to describe man as both male and female. The human race consists of both male and female, made in the image of God. And because both are God's image, both man and woman are likewise sharers in Christ's redeeming work. So if you turn to the New Testament, just one example of this, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, start in verse 23. Galatians 3, starting in verse 23, it says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." The main theme in this section of Galatians is sonship. And Paul is using a metaphor from Roman society that we may not be familiar with, but it's an image of what was called a pedagogue, which was a slave in the Roman household. And this slave was responsible for making sure all the children were cared for, that they got to where they need to go, they made it to school and back and all these things. So the pedagogue was responsible for overseeing the children. And this would apply to both the slave children and the free children. Because they were both under the authority of the pedagogue until they came of age. And at that point, the slave children are still slaves. But what happens to the free children, the sons? They enter into the freedom of their sonship. And so Paul is using that as a metaphor to say that we were formerly under the law. The law was our pedagogue. The law held us as though we were slaves. But now that faith has come, we've entered into the freedom of adoption as sons. And so he says explicitly in verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Now there may be some translations that want to be gender inclusive there and say, "In Christ Jesus you are all sons and daughters of God." And if you have a translation like that, the translators are trying to communicate that this applies to both men and women. I prefer that we leave it the way that ESV does, to say you are all sons of God through faith, because that's actually including women in the inheritance of sonship. In the first century setting, if you said you are all sons and daughters of God, that would have communicated that the men are sons who inherit, the women are daughters who don't. And so by saying you are all sons of God, he's saying you are all, men and women, inheritors. You all stand to inherit the same in Christ. And in verse 28, that's where he says in this context, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." If you ever hear an egalitarian appeal to Galatians 3:28, that says there is neither male nor female, you need to understand they are ripping it out of its context. In the context, this is talking about sonship, adoption, justification by faith alone. It is not talking about the offices we hold in the church or the ordering in the family. And if you push their logic far enough, you get all the way to same-sex marriage. If that truly is what that means, there is no male or female in any sense of the term, then there is no longer any basis for male-female marriage either. So don't let an egalitarian get away with that argument. It proves more typically than they want to prove. And it doesn't take into account the context of what Galatians 3 is actually talking about, the equality of our sonship in Christ as we are justified by faith. And yet we remain male and female in our natures. 1 Peter 3:7, I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. It says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So to speak of women as heirs with us would have been really a radical teaching in the first century, because normally you would not expect women to be heirs. Women as daughters were expected to marry into another family. And so inheritance was normally understood to pass on to a son, not to a daughter. But here Peter is speaking of wives as co-heirs with us of the grace of life. So this teaching is very important throughout Scripture, and it would correct some ideas that I've heard from different places. But one place that I've heard a rather strange teaching is in the teaching of Bill Gothard. I don't know if you've heard of Bill Gothard, but he argues he gets a lot of things right, but then he argues for a certain way of ordering the family that places wives and children under the husband's authority in such a way that he becomes a mediator between them and God. It's as though they relate to God through their husband, father. And that is not a biblical teaching. The husband, yes, he does have authority. He does have leadership, but he is not a mediator between his wife and God. He's not like an extra layer of priesthood who's in there to mediate between his wife. Christ is our high priest for all of us. And so beware of any teaching that would compromise this sense in which men and women are equal. But then a second biblical truth we need to make sure we grasp, especially in our day of such confusion, is that men and women are different by design. Men and women are different by design. I feel like I just wrote grass is green or something like that. And yet, we have to say these things now, don't we? Men and women are different by design. That is obvious. And yet, we live in a society that wants to question every aspect of that very obvious teaching. And the design that God has placed in us has far-reaching implications for the way our lives are ordered in our churches and our families. Do a thought experiment here. Let's say you're at a drive-thru. Let's say that you cave into your natural instinct for unhealthy food, and you're at a drive-thru, and you place your order at the intercom, and then you drive around to the window where you're going to make your payment, and the window opens. Who is sitting there? Is that a man or a woman? 9 times out of 10, that's a woman, isn't it? Why do you think that is? I can tell you exactly why that is. It's because women tend to be far more capable at multitasking. I worked a drive-thru for one day at McDonald's during my McDonald's career. I had a brief McDonald's career in seminary, and they put me on the drive-thru like one time, and then they said, "That's not for you, Aaron." So what I realize is you really do need to be kind to drive-thru workers. They have a lot going on. Not only are they taking your payment for your order, they're listening to the next order at the same time. And so on their computer screen, they're trying to punch in your order while remembering what the other customer's saying, communicating with you, and then trying to put in the order that they just heard. It's very complicated. So why do I think women are more suited for that? Well, it's been demonstrated, and this is way above my pay grade, but I remember learning this in psychology in college, that women have more connections between the two hemispheres of their brain than men do. And that tends to create better ability to multitask. Now, isn't it amazing that God planted that in women? Because women spend typically far more time with young children than men do. And if you have young children, especially multiple young children, is multitasking a helpful skill to have? Absolutely, isn't it? So there's just a difference in design that I think is reflected in so many things that we may not give much thought to. Well, I'm going to make this argument under this point number two. My main thesis here is what I'll express, and then I want to try to prove it from Scripture. My main thesis is masculinity and femininity represent or reflect, reflect the God-humanity relationship. Femininity, you know what that says, what that intends to say. Masculinity and femininity reflect the God-humanity relationship. In other words, there is inherent in the structure of reality a binary between God and everything else, right? So God is creator, transcendent, Lord, and everything else he has brought into being. And particularly human beings he relates to as his covenant partners. And I believe in that relationship of God with humanity, you have a small replication of that or a figure of that in the man-woman relationship. And that's very important because it could have very far-reaching theological implications. Let's do another thought experiment. What would be different about our faith if we did not call God Father, but Mother? What would be different about the whole character of our religion? I think we're talking about a totally different religion at that point, aren't we? If you think of God as Mother, then you're thinking of us as emerging from her, coming out of her, emanating from her. And so it's a much more of a what you might call a pantheistic view of God and her relationship to creation. You lose this idea of transcendence and lordship that is reflected in the fatherhood of God. What would be the difference between thinking of Christ as the husband of the church? What if we flip that? Christ is the bride and the church is the husband. That's perverse, isn't it? That would totally change our understanding of our redemption. What we see, I think, in nature is that men are naturally equipped for leadership, provision, and protection. These are the things God has given us greater ability to do. Men naturally have more strength, muscle mass, size. Men are typically prone more to take initiative. They have more drive to go out and to conquer things, to build things, to start things. Women have an incredible ability to nurture and perfect things. Women take what is given to them and they make it better. I mean, that's the whole process of childbirth, isn't it? A woman nurtures a child in her body and then brings that child out when the child is ready. In the same way, you can think of it this way, and normally we would say the husband provides a house to his family, either by earning the money to buy one or by building one himself. But a husband provides a house, a wife makes it into a home. That's the unique gifts that each one has. And when they come together, both of it works together beautifully. So I think you have in that relationship a reflection of how God relates to us as human beings. As human beings, we are in the feminine role in relation to God. Now, how do we see this in Scripture? Well, we just saw in Genesis 2, 18 to 25, the woman was created from the man and for the man. And then the man named her in Genesis 2, 23. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. He will actually name her again in chapter 3, verse 20. If you want to look there again, it says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So twice Adam named his wife, which indicates that he has authority over her. He also named the animals, which showed his authority. So in naming his wife, he's also showing his authority. Obviously not saying she's an animal, but it's showing that there is an order, an authority there between Adam and his wife. When they sinned in Genesis 3, who did God want to talk to? He wanted to talk to Adam. He wanted to hold Adam accountable. because he left Adam in charge. And every time you see reference to the fall into sin in Scripture, it is always referred to as Adam's responsibility. In Romans 5, 12 to 21, sin entered the world through one man. In 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die. So it is covenantal headship in Adam that has resulted in sin being a reality for us all. We'll talk about that more in the coming weeks. But Adam is clearly made the head in this original creation account and in the story as it unfolds. And then in the Old Testament, you'll notice that as you walk through the story of Israel, God established a pattern, a very consistent pattern of male leadership in the nation of Israel. He gave them kings to rule over them. There is one example of a queen in the northern kingdom, but she's a usurper. She's not presented as a model at all, Queen Athaliah. So you have this consistent pattern of male kings ruling over the people. You have a very consistent pattern of an all-male priesthood. And then, of course, you do have prophets as well, and a few of the prophets are women. But typically, the prophets didn't hold any institutional positions. They were simply those who made known the Word of God. So in terms of the institutions of Israel, God established a very clear pattern of male leadership. And you have, throughout the Old Testament, you have images of marriage between God and Israel. And every single time, God is the husband and Israel is the bride. That is never reversed and never could be reversed without changing the meaning of the metaphor. When you flip over to the New Testament, you'll notice Jesus chose 12 men to be his apostles. And so he built the foundation of the church on the leadership of men. In Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, we won't take the time to read it today, but that's a passage you may know well, where Paul speaks of the marriage relationship as mirroring the relationship between Christ and the church, with Christ as the husband and the church as the wife. A passage I do want to look a little more closely at this morning is in 1 Timothy 2, if you'll turn there with me. And Lee preached on this not too long ago, so I don't have to reinvent the wheel, but just to refer back to 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 11, speaking in terms of order in the church, Paul says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So, oftentimes when you get to this passage, if you have an egalitarian reading this passage, the egalitarian will say, well, this had to do with certain issues going on in first century Ephesus. There were women who were spreading false teachings, and so Paul just shut it down. He said, I don't let women teach because they're the ones spreading the false teaching, and therefore we gotta nip that in the bud. I would point out, first of all, that really is not a very egalitarian thing to say to begin with. To say, well, because some women are doing the wrong thing, therefore all women must now stop doing it. That just doesn't seem to fit, does it? That doesn't sound right. That's punishing a whole class of people for what a few are doing. So I don't think the egalitarians have thought through all the implications of that argument. Sometimes they'll say, well, it has to do with first century conditions where women were not well educated. And so Paul is just making sure that it's only educated people teaching in the church, and that would have been men. Well, again, some women were educated. And to rule out a whole class of people because many of them are not educated, again, that wouldn't seem to follow. But let's just look at it this way. What does the text actually say? What is the reason Paul gives for his command? He actually tells us why he doesn't want women teaching or having authority, which are the two main roles of a pastor, as you'll see if you read on into chapter 3, the qualifications for elders. He tells us in verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." He bases his command in the order of creation. Now, I've heard egalitarians say, well, it doesn't make any sense to say Adam was formed first because the animals were formed before Adam. And so would that mean the animals have authority over Adam? But I think that's missing the point of what Paul's actually getting at when he says Adam was formed first, then Eve. He's referring back to the story we read in Genesis 2, because he makes reference to this also in 1 Corinthians 11, where he's really pointing out the fact that the woman was made from the man and for the man. That's more the idea. She was made from him and for him to be his helper, and not to reverse that order. That's what making a woman a pastor would do. It would reverse that order. It would put a woman in the place of representing God to the congregation. And so that would create a subversion of the created order. And that's exactly what Satan did. When he, as a beast, the serpent came to Eve, and then she influenced Adam. So you have a complete reversal of the created order. You have the beast leading the woman who leads the man. It should have been the exact opposite. It should have been the man leading the woman with dominion over the beasts. And so you have here in 1 Timothy 2, Paul grounding his command in the order of creation and in verse 14 in the subversion of that order by Satan. And he's saying, don't allow Satan to subvert that order in the church. So this is one very clear text, I think, that's debated, but a very clear text that teaches us why God has given an order, especially in the way that the church is to be led. C.S. Lewis reflected on this question. Everything's in C.S. Lewis. You're beginning to learn that, I hope, as I quote him every week now. He wrote an essay during a time when the Church of England was beginning to debate the question of whether they should ordain women to the priesthood. Now, they call it the priesthood. I don't like that terminology. We're all priests in Christ. We would call it the pastorate. But, you know, let the Anglicans do their thing. I still think, in spite of using the terminology, he does make some very insightful points as he writes this essay. It's entitled, Priestesses in the Church? And here's an excerpt from what he writes. To us, a priest is primarily a representative, a double representative, who represents us to God and God to us. Our very eyes teach us this in church. Sometimes the priest turns his back on us and faces the east. He speaks to God for us. That's a weird Anglican thing. Don't worry about that. Sometimes he faces us and speaks to us for God. We have no objection to a woman doing the first. The whole difficulty is about the second. But why? Why should a woman not in this sense represent God? Certainly not because she is less charitable or stupider than a man. In that sense, she may be as godlike as a man, and a given woman much more so than a given man. The sense in which she cannot represent God will perhaps be plainer if we look at the thing the other way round. Suppose the reformer stops saying that a good woman may be like God and begins saying that God is like a good woman. Suppose he says that we might just as well pray to our mother who which art in heaven as to our father. Suppose he suggests that the incarnation might just as well have taken a female as a male form and the second person of the Trinity be as well called the daughter as the son. Suppose finally that the mystical marriage were reversed, that the church were the bridegroom and Christ the bride. All this, as it seems to me, is involved in the claim that a woman can represent God as a priest does. Now, it is surely the case that if all these supposals were ever carried into effect, we should have embarked on a different religion. Goddesses have, of course, been worshipped. Many religions have had priestesses, but they are religions quite different in character from Christianity. Common sense, disregarding the comfort or even the horror which the idea of turning all our theological language into the feminine gender arouses in most Christians, will ask, why not? Since God is in fact not a biological being and has no sex, what can it matter whether we say he or she, father or mother, son or daughter? But Christians think that God himself has taught us how to speak of him. That's a key point. God himself has taught us how to speak of him. The Babylon Bee had a story that progressives refuse to call God by his chosen pronouns. But isn't that true? Isn't that exactly right? He has taught us how to speak. Now, picking up with Lewis again. to say that it does not matter to say either that all the masculine imagery is not inspired, is merely human in origin, or else that, though inspired, it is quite arbitrary and unessential, and this is surely intolerable. Or, if tolerable, it is an argument not in favor of Christian priestesses, but against Christianity. The innovators are really implying that sex is something superficial, irrelevant to the spiritual life. To say that men and women are equally eligible for a certain profession is to say that for the purposes of that profession, their sex is irrelevant. We are, within that context, treating both as neuters. As the state grows more like a hive or an anthill, it needs an increasing number of workers who can be treated as neuters. This may be inevitable for our secular life, but in our Christian life, we must return to reality. There we are not homogeneous units, but different and complementary organs of a mystical body. The whole essay would be worth reading. It's called Priestesses in the Church? You can probably find it online for free. So my argument then is that the male-female relationship, masculinity and femininity, reflect the order of God and His relationship to us. And that order matters tremendously and is therefore to be reflected in the way we relate to one another as men and women, especially in marriage, especially in the church, and then there are implications for broader society as well. So as we come back to the question we began with, was it right for the Southern Baptist Convention to unseat Saddleback over this particular issue, egalitarianism? I think absolutely it was right. I think it had to be done. And if it had not been done, then we as a convention would have been embarking on an entirely different future. We would have been saying that egalitarianism is not a big deal. It's something that we can live with. But as I think we see, this issue touches on so many other big theological questions. And especially our day with such gender confusion, if a church moves from complementarian to egalitarianism, it's a matter of time before it takes farther and farther steps away from biblical teaching. It's just a matter of time. It will eventually affirm same-sex marriage, probably given enough time, all the transgender stuff as well. That will happen at Saddleback. If it's not already, it will happen if they do not repent. I don't think there's a lot of reason to doubt that that's the trajectory that they're on. And so as the Southern Baptist Convention, we have to protect our mission. We have to protect our doctrinal parameters to say, yes, this is a big deal, and this is where we take a stand as the Church of Jesus Christ, and we will stand for truth no matter how unpopular it is in the view of our broader culture. So that's just a quick overview of humanity as man and woman. There are other classes where we talk about this in greater depth. Actually, Tom's teaching one right now. So you're not in there today, but you're in here. But I do teach a whole Sunday school class on the sexual revolution every few years. And so if you want to go back and look at some of those videos, they're online, and that class will come up again at some point in the future. So we've got a few minutes left today. Are there any questions or comments anybody has before we go? So the question is, what does weaker vessel mean? In 1 Peter 3:7, I think it means, obviously there's the physical aspect. Normally women are weaker than men, and I think men then therefore have the opportunity or the ability, you should say, the ability to dominate women. Husbands could dominate their wives in most cases if they wanted to. And so I think Peter is telling husbands, show her honor, recognizing her nature as weaker than you. And the way I've heard it described, I think this is a great illustration. It's similar to how silk is in some ways weaker than flannel, or maybe your fine china is weaker than clay dishes. And yet, you show greater honor to those things, right? You show greater honor to your china. You put it in a special cabinet. You wash it by hand. I think that's a great way of illustrating. Yeah, there's a sense in which it's weaker, but he's not denigrating women by that. He's saying that's how God designed them. He designed them with a nature that their husbands are to understand and respect. Other questions? Yes. Yeah, wouldn't. Is it only in the church that women should not teach or exercise authority over man? That is the context in which Paul is speaking. He is speaking, I think, specifically to how the church is to be ordered. I think we're on thin ice. We get thinner ice the more we remove that from the church into other settings. So if you're a grown man and you take a college course from a female professor, or is that disorder? I don't think that's the context that Paul is speaking of. Yeah. Yes. How old should, yeah, so if a woman's teaching Sunday school at a church, and that's a good question. We do apply this, even though you don't have to be a pastor to teach Sunday school, we do want to apply this pattern, at least at Cornerstone we do, so that we don't have women doing pastor-like functions, even if they don't hold the office, right? So when you apply that to Sunday school, we do have women who teach our children. So the question was, at what age do we consider a boy to become a man? I don't think the Bible tells us explicitly, you know, it has to be this point where you cut it off. There might be many different ways that you could legitimately approach that. Here, we start treating boys more like men at age 12 because we let them into the adult Sunday school class. And so we're thinking more in terms of training them for manhood at that point, even though they're still boys in many other respects. So here we try to begin that transition process from 12 to, say, 18. Other cultures, other societies, you might have to become a man much earlier, or you might have to, you know, be a full-fledged man at 12 in many respects. And then in other societies, it may be shifted. I think it's more culturally relative, depending on how your society functions. Yes. How about mothers teaching their sons? Mothers should teach their sons. I'm all for that. Mothers, really, this is something G.K. Chesterton said about motherhood. He was commenting on the difference between a mother raising a child at home versus going out into the workforce. And he said, why do we assume it's more valuable to be one thing to all people when you can be all things to one person? And that's really what a mother is. A mother to young children, she is all things, right? She is the caretaker, the teacher, the protector. She does all those things. I think mothers have a huge, tremendous role in the formation of their sons. Of course, as the son gets older, that changes over time. But I think as long as the son is living under her roof, she still has that role for him as a parent. Of course, when he moves out, the relationship begins to change. It becomes more like a peer relationship at that point. But I think as long as he's in her house under her authority, she has a role to speak directly into his life. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's a great question. Let me repeat it. So in Matthew, let me just read it to you so I don't misquote it here. in Matthew 23:37, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing." You have a very feminine imagery there, right, of Jesus speaking in the role of God here. And of course, God uses that imagery a few times in the Old Testament, comparing himself in some ways to a mother. I would argue that that is very different from the direct attribution to him of the name Father. When we name God, we call him Father, although he can use analogies or metaphors that have feminine characteristics. Let me give you another example that might make that more clear. Actually, Nathan Webb preached on this last week in Sunday school. If you turn over to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, we'll start in verse 6. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians about the ministry he had among them. And he says, "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." So Paul speaks of his ministry here in motherly terms. He's not saying, "Therefore, I am a woman," right? He's not saying you can identify Paul as a woman. What he's saying is there are characteristics of my ministry that had this motherly quality about them. Paul, being very secure in his manhood, can say that. And I think the same is true that God, being very clearly revealed to us with the name Father, can speak of his relationship to us in some context as having motherly qualities. But that doesn't overturn the way God names himself to us. Yeah, Ryan? So the question is there a difference between, say, the Father and the Son in that in Matthew 23:37? And in speaking that way? I don't know about those particular texts. I do see what you're getting at, though. So, the church is a mother. That's very clear in Scripture. The church has a motherly quality about it. We are to nurture our children in the faith. We are to relate to God in the feminine way. So corporately, we are a mother. I would actually see the more feminine, call it the feminine action of God, represented by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who creates and nurtures life. The Spirit is the imminent presence of God among us. And so I don't know if there's a connection there, but I would see it more in those. I'm not saying the Spirit is female and the Father and Son are male. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is you do have this transcendence of God and you have the immanence of God. You have both of them represented to us in Scripture. And so as you can see, this question touches on so many other things, so many bigger questions, which is why we don't want to go astray on what male and female mean. And of course, we live in a culture where it is tremendously confused at this point. And so the crying need of our day is for much greater clarity and boldness to take a stand where Scripture tells us to take a stand. And so that's just an overview of the issue. There's so much more we could dive into. And as I said, we have other classes that do that. But that's just an overview today. So starting next week, we'll be looking more directly at humanity in Adam, and then talk more about the doctrine of sin and death from there before we finish up our class talking about the person of Christ. You're dismissed.